chapter 18 and verse 18. We're going to read to the conclusion of the chapter, verses 18 through 28 of Acts chapter 18. The end of a long journey. The end of a long journey. After this, Paul stayed many days longer and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Kenchrea he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. That's Priscilla and Aquila. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And some of you may have in the New King James or the King James that I must by all means keep the coming feast in Jerusalem. But that phrase is not in the early manuscripts. So I prefer, I will return to you, verse 21, if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord and been fervent in spirit. He spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, that's to Corinth, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Let us pray together. Gracious Father, we have come to hear your word. We have not come to hear man. We've come to hear the Lord God. Take your word and may it burn our hearts as we listen to your voice by the Spirit. May our Lord Jesus be with us, make his presence known among us in his word. Open our hearts so that we may receive your word. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we considered together the reasons why the Apostle Paul in Corinth had such an impelling, compelling drive to communicate the good news. He had a mandate. He had a message. He had a motive. And he had a method to evangelism. And this so compelled this great apostle that he was driven wherever he went to communicate this message. The message that Jesus to the Jews is the Christ, the Messiah. To the Gentiles, that he is Lord of all. And that's the message the apostle Paul took on his first journey, took on his second journey, this one now, as we come to the conclusion, the end of a long journey. This is the message that has never changed for the Apostle Paul. And I want to suggest to each of us this morning that the message is still the same. We don't need to add gimmicks. We don't need to add fancy things. We don't need to make the message more palatable. We just preach what God says. Nothing more, nothing less than the entire counsel of God. Genesis to Revelation. And as Martin Luther could say, here I stand, and here we all are this morning on the foundation of the Word of God. May that be your foundation this day. Don't be moved from it. Don't be swayed by other things. Stand firm on the Scriptures. Such was the Apostle Paul. Now, what shall we say this morning? Because these verses, and we have two sections, you will notice the first section is verses 18 through verse 23, which deals with the Apostle Paul leaving Corinth. And he leaves Corinth, goes to Ephesus, and then has to make his way to Jerusalem. And from Jerusalem, he'll make his way back to the church at Antioch, where he had, of course, come from and had left at the beginning of the second missionary journey at the end of chapter 15. That's the first section. The second section is like an interlude where we are told about this man Apollos who came to Ephesus, saw Priscilla and Aquila, was a bold preacher. They spoke to him, and then he moved from there to the region of Achaia, and we believe, of course, to Corinth, because Paul talks about Apollos in his letters to the Corinthians. These are the two sections that are before us this morning. But before we get into this, the good that men do impacts other men. The evil that men do impacts other men. Everything you do impacts someone else. Whether by declaring the good news or keeping silent. Whatever you decide to do, speak the word, refrain from the word, you have an impact. By your silence or by your communication, you have an impact upon others. We can never escape this. It is unavoidable. It's imposed upon each of us. We talk about politics, we talk about friends, we talk about sport, we talk about anything. Good or bad, whatever we say about them, there is something communicated. There is no greater message for the Christian than to speak of Jesus. Friends get together, Christians get together. What could be more important than their common Savior and their common Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ? This is where Paul's at. He loves the disciples. He loves the church of Jesus Christ. He knows that the church was purchased with the blood of the Redeemer. And he's prepared to go to the ends of the earth to spread that good news, to proclaim the gospel of God, to proclaim the glorious message that he himself had come to believe. We go about our business day by day. We occupy ourselves with mundane things. I want to suggest to you that in the mundane things, Jesus is there. I want to suggest that in everything you do and everything you say, Jesus is there. In fact, as we gather this morning, our Lord is with us. Otherwise, of what value would it be to come? The Savior is with us. And so, here's the Apostle Paul. These are the things, this is how he lives his life. This is how he operates. Now, what I want to do this morning in order to come to this point in verse 18 is I want to take you, go back and look at chapter 15 and work our way through this second missionary journey, because what we have here is the conclusion of a missionary journey and the start of the third missionary journey. Right in these verses, Paul finishes one missionary journey and he's already looking forward to the next one, and he begins to do that. So let's just take a review. Turn back to chapter 15 and notice what happens in verse 41. This is back in Antioch in Syria. This is the church at Antioch. It's comprised mainly of Gentiles. There are some Jews present, but it's mainly a Gentile church. Jerusalem was mainly a Jewish church, but Antioch is mainly a Gentile church. And so this is the church of Barnabas and the church of Saul or the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 41. It says, he went through Syria and Cilicia. Now, Antioch was in Syria. So what Paul does, or Saul and Silas, because he chose Silas here, and Barnabas and Mark went to Cyprus. But with Silas, he goes into this region of Syria, and then he goes a little bit northwards and a little bit west, and he comes to his own territory, Cilicia. And Tarsus, the city where he was born, is in Cilicia. And in that region, it says he strengthened the churches. Those churches were there because when he first came to Christ, he had spent time in Damascus and in the region of Syria, and then he had been taken, remember, Barnabas had taken him to Jerusalem, and they had sent him back to Tarsus. And for 14 years or thereabouts, he's been occupied in Tarsus. So this is a region in chapter 15 that Paul was familiar with, and so he strengthens the churches. And then I want you to compare chapter 16, verse 6. They went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia. Just notice that phrase, Phrygia and Galatia. And then look at chapter 18 and verse 23. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now, what we have here is the beginning of the second missionary journey in chapter 16 in Phrygia and Galatia. And in chapter 18, verse 23, we have the beginning of the third missionary journey. So you notice what Paul does. From his first missionary journey, which was in this region, Galatia and Phrygia, in Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, Pisidia, in those places he had established disciples. The beginning of his second missionary journey is to go back there. The third missionary journey in chapter 18, verse 23, is to do exactly the same, to strengthen those churches. And so he goes back to those regions, Galatia and Phrygia. Now, what did Paul do in his second missionary journey? Well, back in chapter 16, when you read chapter 16, he came to Derbe and Lystra, and he came by way of Cilicia. He didn't come on his first missionary journey, which was by boat and went south through Cyprus and then came up through to Antioch. He comes from the opposite direction because Tarsus is further over, and he goes through the Cilician gates and he makes his way, and he wants, of course, to get through Galatian Phrygia to Asia Minor. But we find in verses 6 of chapter 16 that he is prevented from going to Asia. In fact, verse 6 says that he was forbidden by the Spirit to speak the word. So he makes a change of plan and goes north to Mysia because he wants to get to the very northern territories, Bithynia, but he's prevented by the Spirit of Jesus from doing that. So he's in a quandary, and so he comes to Troas in the region of, or through Mysia, and that's where he finds himself. And then when you look at verses 6 through 10, in these verses, the vision is given to Paul, the man from Macedonia, come over and help us. And Paul immediately concludes in verses 9 and 10 that because this man has asked him to come to Macedonia, that this was a vision sent from God, and so he obeys. And of course he comes to Philippi in chapter 16. And we know what happened in Philippi. Lydia is converted. She becomes a Christian. The slave girl is delivered. And we believe she also probably became a Christian. But Paul and Silas are taken into prison and they are beaten, uncondemned as Roman citizens. And then the Philippian jailer is converted because of the earthquake that came about. And then Paul and Silas are released and they then leave Philippi. When you get to chapter 17, you've discovered that from Philippi, he travels to Thessalonica. And there in Thessalonica, there he preaches the word in the midst of great opposition. And the Bible says that many, a great many believed. Not a few of the leading women believed. So a great number of Jews and Gentiles believed in Thessalonica. But there was great opposition. Great resistance. And so he has to leave with Silas and he goes to Berea. And in Berea, he finds that the Jews are much more receptive to the Word of God. 50 miles south of Thessalonica, there are these Bereans, and they listen to what Paul says. And the Bible tells us again that many believed the message that Paul preached. And then we find that from Berea, he has to, because the Thessalonian Jews who opposed him come to Berea, and so they force him, and Paul leaves behind Silas. He's left behind Timothy in Philippi and Luke, and he's left Silas in Berea, and he decides to go on to Athens. And so chapter 17, the end of chapter 17, is about Paul's visit to the great city of Athens. And there he saw the idolatry and the learning and the wisdom of the Athenians. And we went into that great apologetic defense of the Apostle Paul as he contends for the truth, for the Word of God, that God is God. It's not something to be apologized for. It's not something to be hidden behind or to do anything away with the message. He simply proclaims that the Athenians are idolaters and God is God, the only God, and that's the God that they must worship. Not a lot of them believed. Only a few Athenians believed. And whilst Paul is there in Athens, he was of course waiting for Timothy and Silas to come to them. There was a delay, whatever it was. So he decides to leave Athens, and in chapter 18 he comes to Corinth. And last week we considered together this great work that began in chapter 18. When you look at chapter 18 and you see the work of the Apostle Paul in this great city. Now we saw last week that the Apostle must have been very discouraged. Because God comes to him in a vision and says, don't be afraid. Go on speaking. Don't be silent. I have many people in the city. They must hear Paul. You preach. So he gives himself to the preaching and the teaching of the word. And that's what he occupies himself with in verse 10 or verse 11 of chapter 18 for 18 months. Now whether Paul was there only for 18 months, I think he was maybe there a little bit longer than that. Because from the time of the vision, it says he stayed a year and a half teaching the word of God. So what happens then in chapter 18? Well, in chapter 18, we find that the Apostle Paul, we come to our first section in verses 18 through 23. He stays many days in Corinth, and then he takes leave of the brothers, verse 18, and he sets sail for Syria, and he takes with him Priscilla and Aquila. Now we know Priscilla and Aquila originally lived in Rome, had a business. Claudius, the emperor of Rome, made an edict that the Jews had to be expelled. All Jews had to get out of Rome. So they left Rome and they came to Corinth. And now from Corinth, they're going to go with the Apostle Paul as he sails from Kenchrea. They're going to come to Ephesus. And then we're going to, later on you'll read, if you read the New Testament, they eventually make their way back to Rome. And then you read the end of the Roman epistle, greet the church that is in the house of Aquila and Priscilla. So these are people who probably left Rome, left the business, but will eventually return. But in this passage, they leave Corinth with Paul and they set sail for Ephesus. Now notice what it says about the Apostle Paul. First of all, at Kenchrea, he had cut his hair for he was under a vow. Now what was that all about? We don't know anything about this vow. We're just told Paul was under a vow. What vow was it? Well, I think the Apostle Paul would have been familiar with the Nazarite vow, and I think this very strongly points to being a Nazarite vow because of the shaving of his hair. And the interesting thing about a Nazarite vow is that the hair was only shaved at the conclusion of the vow. If you and I took a vow, we might shave our heads and say, look, I'm different. I'm under a vow. It was the opposite way. The Jewish person would let his hair grow for a particular point of time, and then he would cut his hair at the conclusion of his vow, and he would say the vow is over. But he also, if he was a Jew away from Jerusalem, he generally would have to take that hair that represented his vow, and he would have to go to Jerusalem, and he would have to offer it as part of his offering. Now, I want you to turn back in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 6 in the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 6 in the Old Testament. And just look what these verses say. The Lord spoke to Moses, verse 1, saying, speak to the people of Israel, Numbers 6, and say to them, when either a man or a woman makes a special vow, the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not eat or drink, shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes fresh or dried. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine, not even the seeds or the skins. Now notice verse 5. All the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall touch his head. Until the time is completed for which he separates himself to the Lord, he shall be holy. He shall let the locks of his hair, of the hair of his head, grow long. Now what is that saying? That is simply saying that if a man or woman decides, especially the man of course in this case, if he decides to place himself under Nazarite vow, that then this, what would signify that he was under that vow is abstaining from wine, from grapes, and eating of them, and the drinking of the wine, and he would also grow his hair. But when the time came and he could take a vow for a week, 6 months, a year, whatever it was, whatever he determined at the end of that vow, he would shave his head, and that would then be presented, or he would make an offering at the end of that. And this is where I think the Apostle Paul is here. For some reason or other, in chapter 18, he has been under a vow. I think the vow has been in relation to the difficulties that he experienced in Corinth. He was under great pressure. He was under great tribulation. He was distressed. When you read the epistles to the Corinthians, you find out about that stress that he was under. I came to you. When I came to you, I didn't come in power. He says, I came in weakness, with fear, and with much trembling. So he was afraid. That's why in Acts chapter 18, God says to him, do not be afraid. He was afraid. He was distressed. And God comes to him. And I think he's placed himself under a vow. And now as he leaves Corinth, the vow is over and he cuts his hair at Kenchrea. Kenchrea, by the way, is about 7 miles from Corinth on the coast. It's the seaport. And from there, he's going to make his way by boat across the Aegean Sea to Ephesus. And so this is what we find. Now, the interesting thing about Corinth is that when Paul was at Corinth, he wrote 2 New Testament epistles, the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. You can read about that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. So to the Thessalonian church, who were greatly on his mind, and whilst he was at Corinth, Timothy and Silas had come, and they brought him a good report from the Thessalonians. So he was encouraged that the Thessalonians were standing firm in their faith. And so he now, whilst he's in Corinth, he writes Thessalonians 1st and 2nd and sends the letter back to them. Interestingly enough, Paul has also already written 1 New Testament epistle, the letter to the Galatians. From his first missionary journey, he went through that region of Phrygia and Galatia. And remember, the Jerusalem Council was always all about that question of being circumcised in order to be a Christian. And Paul says, no, you don't have to place yourself under Jewish legal obligations in order to be a Christian. That is done away with. You don't earn salvation, merit salvation by the observance of some Jewish legal custom. And the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15 was all about this question. And whilst this question is going on, I believe the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to the Galatians. So already 3 New Testament epistles are now completed by the time Paul gets to Acts chapter 18 and leaves Corinth. So notice he places, he's under this vow, it's at the end of the vow, he cuts his hair, and notice verse 19, he comes to Ephesus. And there he leaves, we are told, Priscilla and Aquila. By that I understand that they went and set up business. They were tent makers. We've already seen that back in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 18. So they went and set up their business. But what does Paul do? He does what he always does when he comes to a new city. He goes into the synagogue. Now, Ephesus is the place Paul really wanted to get to on the start of his second missionary journey. He wanted to go to Asia. And the heart of Asia was the city Ephesus. That's where he wanted to go to. But the Holy Spirit did not allow him to do that. The time was not right. And so we find he makes his diversion northwards, then goes to Philippi, Thessalonica, and all the way down Athens, Corinth. Now he makes his way to Ephesus. And as we see here, he doesn't even spend a lot of time because he wants to get to Jerusalem to make his offering of this shorn hair, I believe, that he has in response to his vow. And so he comes to Ephesus, he goes to the Jews, and he reasons with them. Same word that is used anywhere else in the New Testament when Paul comes to these Jews and speaks to them. And notice, they listen to him. And they want him to stay. And they want him to preach. And they want to hear what he has to say. But he declines, verse 20. Now, if someone were to say to you, listen, I want you to stay with me and I want you to teach me, you'd be inclined to say, that's a great opportunity. I'll do that with great pleasure. But Paul says in this instance, I have to get to Jerusalem. And so he declines. You see, the Apostle Paul lived his life under God. That's why he says, I will return to you if God wills. That's how we should live. We should live all of our lives by saying, I will do this and this and this if God wills. I will go to that city and I will do business if God wills. Not like the man who says, I will go and do this and I will go and do that and never includes God. That's not how the Apostle Paul lived. He says, I will come back to you if God wants me to come back to you. And so he is a man who lives his life under the providence of God. And as Christians, one of the biggest lessons you and I can learn is to live our lives under the providence of God. Knowing that God cares for us, knowing that God sustains us, knowing that God governs all things, knowing that God will lead us. This is how Paul lived his life. If God wants me back, he'll bring me back, God willing. And we should use that phrase, I think, often. We can do nothing unless God wills something on our behalf. So this is the Apostle Paul. Here he is. And now notice what it says in the passage. When he comes to Ephesus and he sails from Ephesus, he lands at Caesarea. So he's made this long sea journey by boat, and he comes to Caesarea where the seaport was. And then notice how Luke writes. He says he went up. What does that mean? Usually that means he went up to Jerusalem. So he went up to the church in Jerusalem and he greeted that church. And then notice what Luke writes. Then he went down to Antioch. Now the reason he does that is because Antioch is lower than Jerusalem, geographically. Jerusalem is higher and Antioch is almost at sea level. And so we find Luke, historically and geographically, is very accurately, as well as medically, by the way, because he was a doctor, he is very accurate in his descriptions. He went up to Jerusalem and then he went down to Antioch to the church where Paul was commended from originally at the end of chapter 15. And where, of course, he and Barnabas had left on their first missionary journey. That's Paul. What does he do when he gets back there? He greets the Jerusalem saints, and then he goes to Antioch. And we are told in verse 22, he went down to Antioch, and after spending, verse 23, some time there, he departed. And that word, he departed, begins the third missionary journey. You know, you and I would expect the third missionary journey to begin with some great fanfare. Paul, you've got two under your belt. You've taken the gospel where no man has taken it before. You've seen Christians and churches established all throughout Asia, and especially, of course, in Macedonia and Achaia, Greece, and then in Corinth. You've been where no one else has been. And you would expect a great fanfare for the third. But look what Paul does. After spending some time in Antioch, because that was his church, he departs. And he went from place to the next place through the region of Galatia. That's Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, all of that region. And he goes there. And what does he do? He strengthens the disciples. What is driving this man? It's Jesus Christ that is driving him. What does he want to do? He wants the disciples, he wants the saints of God to be strong in their faith. How will they be strong? Through the Word of God. Through the Word of God and the encouragement that comes through the Word from the Apostle Paul. And that's what we find the Apostle Paul doing. Now I want to take you to the interlude, because suddenly Paul's off on a third missionary journey. He's finished the second. And now we're introduced to this man, Apollos. Look at what Scripture says in verse 24. It says, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria. Alexandria, of course, was in Egypt, in the Nile Delta, a great city in the ancient world. Well, he came to Ephesus. And notice what the Scripture says. And there are two things about Apollos we must notice. The first thing is that he was a disciple of John. What does that mean? The second is that he became a disciple of Jesus. Now, he was preaching the way of Jesus accurately as a disciple of John the Baptist. So what does all of this mean? Well, look what the passage says. Notice, first of all, how he is described. He is an eloquent man. He is logios. He is learned. He is competent. That speaks of his ability. He is able to teach Scripture. And notice what it says. He was competent in the Scriptures. What Scriptures? The Old Testament. He was competent in the Old Testament. He was a Jew from Alexandria, and Alexandria possessed one of the three great universities of the ancient world. So he has been educated. Philo the Jew was there, and the writings of Philo were available to him. So he is a man who is learned in Jewish law, as well as, the Bible tells us, in the Scriptures. He knows the Old Testament. And notice what it says. He had been instructed knowing the Old Testament, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. That phrase is very common in the Old Testament to speak of the ways of God, the ways of the Lord in the Old Testament. And so we find he knew the way of the Lord and he was very fervent in spirit. There was a passion to Apollos. In fact, he's a great preacher that has come now to Ephesus. And it says he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew the baptism of John. To be a disciple of John the Baptist really meant that you were an Old Testament redeemed believer. What did John the Baptist preach? He preached a message of repentance, a baptism of repentance. Bring fruits in keeping with your repentance. And the signification of those fruits was your baptism, saying to everybody, I've repented of my previous way of life, and I'm now going to conform myself to the Word of God, to the law. And follow John the Baptist in this repentance. Apollos, by the way, is mentioned at least 10 times in the New Testament, and usually it's the Apostle Paul speaking of Apollos. So he has this belief in the baptism of John. He has submitted himself to that. And what did that mean? That meant for a Jew who is under John's baptism that he was preparing himself for the coming of Messiah. That's all John was. John was just a preacher who went saying, Jesus is coming, the Christ is coming, the Messiah is coming. I'm just a forerunner. I'm just the one to tell the message that he's coming. So he believed that Jesus was coming. He believed in the Messiah. He believed that Jesus was the Messiah. He's believed the message of John. He's received this baptism. And so this is what he preaches. And so you can imagine he's preaching John, repentance, bring fruits. He's preaching the Messiah. He's saying Christ is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. And Aquila and Priscilla are listening to him in the synagogue. And they say, something's not quite right here. John's baptism. We're beyond John's baptism. And so they take him home and they discuss with him. And notice what it says. It says they explain to him the way of God more accurately. And he becomes a disciple of Jesus. All that simply meant was, he says, like the disciples in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2, they simply moved from being Old Testament redeemed saints to New Testament saints. And this is exactly what happened with Apollos. And he now becomes a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, he, having preached in Ephesus, he wants to go and visit Corinth. And so the church writes him a letter saying, take this to the Corinthians and they'll receive you. And of course, the Corinthians welcomed Apollos with open arms. You just have to read 1 Corinthians to find out how they received this great learned preacher who came. That's Apollos. So what do we have? We have the Apostle Paul ending a long journey. And in a few words, he departed. He begins a third journey. Just like that. Interspersed in that travel, Apollos comes. And so you can just imagine God takes Paul from Corinth and he will begin his third missionary journey. But in the place of Paul, he sends another servant, Apollos, who now is a mighty preacher in Corinth and Ephesus. And of course, he would go back to Ephesus, and then Paul would say he's going to come to the Corinthians again. That's all I want to say about those verses. But I want to apply it this way. What can we say about Acts chapter 18? What are the lessons that we read about the second missionary journey? The first major lesson is the complete supremacy of Scripture. In this second missionary journey, what has undergirded the Apostle Paul is his Old Testament. Wherever he has gone, he has preached the Word. He has argued that Jesus equals the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. How did he do that? From his Old Testament. What did he say about Jesus? He said he's Lord. He died, he suffered, he was buried, he rose again the third day. He is approved of God, God's Son, as the one who gave himself to die for sinners, and all who believe, that's his message, all who believe shall receive everlasting life. On what does he base that message? He bases it on the Word of God. When you and I go from place to place, and we say something because we're a Christian, it's not because of your authority. It's because of the authority of Scripture that you can say what you can say. What do you say? What have you said for Christ? Here's a man beaten in Philippi, suffering greatly, and within days he's preaching in Athens, Thessalonica, Berea, and Corinth. He was never stopped by his sufferings. He kept on preaching the word of God. And you'll find that when you read, for instance, in Philippi. We concluded that the word of God shouldn't go to those places, but when coming to Philippi, Lydia, he proclaims the word. The slave girl, the word. When he gets to the Philippian jailer, he preaches Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. When you read about the Thessalonians and read about the Bereans, it's all about the word of God. He proclaimed the word. When he gets to Athens, he says, this Jesus, God has appointed this man. This Jesus I proclaim to you over and over again. And as you go through chapter 16, chapter 17, chapter 18, the complete supremacy of the Scriptures. Let me ask you a question this morning. What part does the Bible play in your life? Do you read it? Are you under its authority? Is it supreme in your life? Is it maybe just a few verses here and there? I've done my stuff. That was not how the Apostle Paul lived his life. Complete submission to Holy Scripture. Because anything he said came from this book. Is your life governed by the complete supremacy of Holy Scripture? What is your life governed by? That's the first thing. We have Scripture as our authority. Number two, the gracious providence of God. Not only the complete supremacy of Holy Scripture, but the gracious providence of God. Paul lived his life, Acts 16, Acts 17, Acts 18, wherever he went, whatever happened to him, he lived it under the providence of God. What does that mean? The providence of God means that God upholds, God sustains, God governs, God provides for every part of his entire creation. There is nothing out of control. Global warming may or may not be happening. God is in control. Not the scientists, not man. God, who made this world, is in control. And you and I, small and insignificant though we may be, are living under that providential care of God. Paul really knew what that was about. He concludes in the vision to Macedonia, God is calling me to go across the sea. No discussion, no debate. It's clear it's the providence of God. And then he up and left the next day, sails and makes his way to Philippi, and the gospel goes on. Why? Because he lived his life in the providential care of God. Do you believe that God's gracious care is governing your life for the good of your soul? Or do you not believe that? Paul believed that. God is taking care of me. So he can do anything. You can do anything if God's taking care of you. God will take care of us. Number three, the burning necessity of evangelism. The burning necessity of evangelism. He was driven to preach. I don't find the Apostle Paul saying, you know, this is a great coastline, Luke. The seaside looks great. Let's spend a day at the beach. I've never read that about the Apostle Paul. The only time he was on a beach was in Acts chapter 20, and he called the Ephesian elders and gave them a good lecture. Not this man. Compelled to preach, under necessity to evangelize, a burning passion to see men and women come to Jesus Christ. This is how he lives his life. In every place, we are told, he proclaimed Jesus as the Christ. He proclaimed Jesus as Lord. Now think about that. You go to the grocery store. You go to schools. You go wherever you go. You do whatever you do. Do you stand for Jesus Christ? There is a burning necessity upon the Apostle Paul. He could say to the Thessalonians, it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to die and to rise from the dead. And this Jesus, I proclaim to you. I don't know you, but I'm telling you. I don't know you, Athenians. I've never laid eyes on you, but you're idolaters. And you need Jesus Christ. What are you worshiping? What are you worshiping this morning? Are you an idolater? Is something there that's in opposition to God? Paul has this burning message to preach Jesus because men and women are dying in their sins. Number four, the tender impact of suffering. Suffering. We are so geared, especially in this country, we should not suffer. We have medicine. We have doctors. We have all kinds of things. We should not suffer. It's wrong to suffer. And I'm not speaking just necessarily about persecution in the sense of suffering comes from persecution. I'm speaking about all suffering. All suffering. Oh, it's wrong to suffer. It's not wrong to suffer. The Apostle Paul said, I know that suffering produces endurance. And then he would go on, endurance produces hope and so on. Suffering means something. It has a tender impact. When Saul of Tarsus was converted on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, when he was blinded by that startling light and the vision of Jesus Christ, for 3 days he can see nothing. And God sends a man by the name of Ananias to him. And Ananias doesn't want to go. I know this man. He persecutes the Christians. He kills them. He's a violent man. And the Lord says to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument for my sake to carry my name to the Gentiles. And I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. How about if God wrote over your life and my life, I'm going to show him or her how much they must suffer for my sake. We would rather have how much I can glorify you, Lord. How many souls I can win for you, Lord? Jesus says the purpose for Paul's life is I'm going to show him how much he must suffer for me. Maybe God's written that over your life. There's a tender impact to suffering. Paul could say to the Galatians, chapter 6, verse 17, I bear in my body the marks, the visible marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. How's your body? How's my body? The tender impact of suffering. No one could accuse the Apostle Paul of shirking responsibility. The gospel will bring suffering. If you are faithful and I am faithful, suffering will come. All who will live godly in Christ Jesus must suffer persecution. Must suffer persecution. Number five, the glorious lordship of Jesus. There's no better place to conclude. Is Jesus Lord? Oh, I don't mean that that's his title or that's his description. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. I know he's the Lord Jesus Christ. But is he Lord of your life? What kind of Lord do you have? Paul lived his life and he understood that believing in Jesus was more than just believing that he's my Savior. Saving someone is one thing. The rest of life is another thing. Jesus is not just Savior. He's Savior and Lord. He always has been Lord. He doesn't become your Lord when you become a Christian in the sense that you make Him Lord later. Well, I haven't kind of got all my life straightened out. So this portion, well, that's forgiven. And then some other things, they'll be under the Lordship of Christ. No, we are under the Lordship of Christ right now. All of us. You don't make him Lord. He is Lord. He is Lord. The question is he your Lord? That's the real issue. Is he the Lord Jesus Christ of your life? Paul believed that. He lived his entire life under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was confronted with that Philippian jailer, believe in Jesus and everything will be happy. It's not what he said. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And that believing includes repentance. Repentance from sin. Turning from our sins. Changing. Faith and repentance go hand in hand in the New Testament. They are just one side of this coin and the other side is the other. Believe and repent. That's the gospel message in the cross of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus was Lord of glory to the Apostle Paul. He was Christ the Messiah to the Apostle Paul. Is he the Lord of glory to you this morning? What is he to you? Is he nothing to you? Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by, Jeremiah could say? Behold, is there any suffering like unto my sufferings, with which the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger? Think of Jesus, suffering for sinners. The Lord suffering for sinners. Is he your Lord? So I want to ask you in closing, are you devoted to the Bible? Is it your complete authority? Or do you never read it? I don't own one. Secondly, are you living your life in dependence upon the kindness and the mercy and the providence of God? Are you bringing every activity of your life under that providence and submitting to the will of God gladly? If God wills, I'll do this and I'll do that. Are you developing a passion for evangelism, a passion for the lost? We must have a burning passion. Not all of us are the same. Not all of us are evangelists, but we must have a passion for evangelism, for the lost. Are you rejoicing in your sufferings? Now that's a tough one. That's what Paul did. And are you enraptured with the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lord of glory, as your Lord? Are you enraptured with him? So let me ask you, what impact do you have on your world for Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, we can never get away from the imperatives of Scripture. We can never get away from the supremacy of your word. We can never get away from the supremacy of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have appointed a day on which you will judge all men and women, all boys and girls. And that day is absolutely guaranteed and sealed and established because Jesus has risen from the dead. It is appointed unto all men once to die, and after this, the judgment. That's why Paul went out preaching, to help men and women prepare for the judgment. May we be prepared this morning. If we are your children, help us to love you. Help us to serve you. Help us to love each other. Help us to be faithful to your word. And bring many souls to Christ through us, we pray. We ask these things with thanksgiving and to the honor and the praise of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. Let's sing in closing hymn 719, 719, Children of the Heavenly Father. And we'll remain seated while we sing 719, Children of the Heavenly Father.